Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 this evening. We are continuing in our series on learning Christ and God's directives for our growth and sanctification. This evening, we're going to look at John 16, verses 8 through 15, and the place and importance of personal revival in a believer's growth and sanctification in Christ. The importance of personal revival in a believer's growth and sanctification in Christ. The title is Learning Christ and Seeking Revival. Seeking Revival. The Bible frequently speaks of the importance and the blessing of true revival. We are called often throughout Scripture to pray for revival, to seek and to follow after God, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, to draw near to the Lord, to turn ourselves from our wicked ways, as well as to call upon the name of the Lord for His grace, His blessing. They're all different exhortations throughout Scripture that speak of renewal, spiritual revival. And of course, revival is a much needed work and blessing today in the church as the church languishes in apostasy and a spiritual downgrade. We need God's blessing on ourselves, on His church, and on the land and nation. But we have to confess and acknowledge that we live in a time of great sin, of great spiritual compromise, great spiritual downgrade. It seems like the world around us is getting more evil by the day, even as we spoke about this morning, and the apostasy, the state of the union. To a great extent, unbelievers are content to live without God in a state of sin and misery, completely ignorant of the gospel, negligent of a life of following Jesus Christ and worshiping God. Not only that, but the greater part of the church today and those who profess to be Christian in many ways are slackers and do not really take much care for their spiritual state, their souls. Worship is infrequently attended. The Lord's Day is often profaned. Christians are spiritually lazy. Backsliding and apostasy is more common in the church today than revival and reformation. That's certain. People are easily offended by biblical preaching, and they take offense at the gospel. Christians are divided by sin and idolatry. They fall out because of spiritual immaturity. So we need in our time a great work of God in which there is a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, in which sinners are converted and brought to Christ, and believers become more committed to walking with God, loving one another with a pure heart fervently, and being devoted to spiritual things. But we need to know and understand the nature of true revival, how the Holy Spirit works to bring revival. The Bible describes in various places what may be described as the distinguishing marks of true revival. You see, in the apostolic age, there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, in which there could be seen great blessings, the great operations of the Holy Spirit's gifts and graces, and convincing, converting, and sanctifying the hearts of men and women through the apostles' preaching. But as the influence of the Holy Spirit abounded in the church, so did the workings of counterfeits under the influence of false teachers. And so it became necessary for Christians to have a rule by which to discern the true work of God from the fabrications and the lying signs and wonders of false prophets. And so the apostles set forth in the Word of God certain rules, distinctions, and marks by which the church could readily judge the true work of the Spirit from that which is false. What is the true work of the Holy Spirit? Of revival. And it's along these lines that the Lord Jesus Christ instructs the disciples before going to the cross on the work of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16. This passage is very instructive in teaching us about the distinguishing marks of the Spirit of God and the nature of true revival. To teach us that in learning to follow Christ, to grow in grace and spiritual maturity, we need to seek revival. And so in John 16, verses 8 through 15, we see here Jesus is preparing the disciples for the time of His departure that would follow after His death and resurrection. He encourages them to remember that while He is going to ascend to the Father, He will send the Holy Spirit to them to comfort their hearts, to lead them to the knowledge of the truth. And in speaking to them of the work of the Holy Spirit, He points to them. He points them to what the distinguishing marks of grace and true revival are, so that they know, they understand, they have a guide. Notice what he says to them. He says, when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, notice closely in these words that Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure. And he explains to them with great concern the office and ministry of the Holy Spirit, the signs and evidences of his saving work in the church and in the lives of true believers. Jesus is giving the disciples here a sort of spiritual map, a guide to spiritual revival. He's telling the disciples what they should be looking for, what they should be seeking in their lives. Very plainly, they should be seeking Christ. They should be seeking the grace of God. They should be seeking the spiritual blessings of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the first and most important thing that believers are to seek for in their life. Just as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, all the material blessings, they shall be added to you. Seek first the kingdom. Seek first God's grace, God's blessing, God's favor. Seek Christ, who is above, risen, and exalted to the right hand of God. Seek a life of spiritual blessing. Now, throughout his life and ministry, Jesus repeatedly instructed his disciples not to seek the things of the world, but the things of God, to cultivate a life of spiritual revival, a God-centered life devoted to following him and being conformed to his image. And, of course, this is the constant exhortation of the apostles in their letters as well. Revival and reformation of life should be the foremost pursuit of our lives above everything else. It should be the ground upon which we walk as believers. The pursuit of God, spiritual revival, his grace and blessing upon our life, our work, our marriages, relationships, to glorify him. It is that which glorifies God and serves best to advance his kingdom and also leads to our greatest spiritual joy and happiness in Christ. When we seek first the kingdom of God, when we seek revival, spiritual renewal. Now, what we're saying here is that in order to learn to follow Christ and to grow in grace and godliness, believers need to be committed to personal revival, to reformation of life. They need to stop making excuses for sin and idolatry, for bad habits, for compromising with the world and false teachers and weak and ungodly pastors, and commit to seeing their lives transformed by Christ and the Word of God. That's the most important thing that believers should be seeking today. Now, over the past several weeks, we've talked about a number of the evil influences that hinder believers from growing in Christ and the importance of fighting against them. You know, we talked about resisting apostasy, avoiding false teachers, combating idolatry, as well as last week, battling the broad evangelical movement of the day. All of these are hindrances to growing in Christ and to experiencing spiritual revival. They're all hindrances. And so what we're talking about this evening is the importance of resisting these influences in the world and the church in order that we might cultivate a life of godliness, a life of grace, spiritual renewal and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Just because the rest of the church is on the spiritual downgrade doesn't mean that we have to be going in the same direction. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, general apostasy is no excuse for experiencing personal revival. even if others depart from the truth, let us be true to God and His Word. Yes, indeed, let us be true to God and His Word. Let us seek after Christ. Seek first the things of the kingdom of God. Let us pursue revival and reformation, even if others around us are not interested. Because it's very sad that because of the apostasy of the church and the spiritual downgrade today, the vast majority of Christians today are not what they should be in their walk. That's very sad. Not what they should be in their spiritual growth. Many are easily influenced by false teachers, by corrupt and liberal views, sin and idolatry, you know, the sins and temptations, as well as the prevailing winds of culture and entertainment. All of these. And because of this, many Christians today have very false and presumptuous views of their own spiritual state and are often quite ignorant of their own lack of spiritual maturity. Sadly, this is true of even Christian leaders, pastors, theologians. There's a great spiritual downgrade today. George Whitefield said, many believers can be so mistaken by their spiritual condition that even the slightest workings of grace in the heart can be taken for spiritual revival, while in truth they are really languishing and their eyes of faith are only flickering open now and then. They are alive in Christ, to be sure, but most often they are asleep on their watch. That is true. That is true of a lot of Christians today. They're believers. They're alive in Christ. But they're very weak in grace and spiritually immature and stumble and take offense at the word of God and struggle to pursue godliness. Matter of fact, they don't want at all spiritual revival and reformation of life. They want to avoid it. That's most of the church, actually. So in order to learn Christ and to follow Him with greater faith and love, believers need to be committed to personal revival, experiencing personal revival, and stop compromising with the world and stop making excuses. We can't be making excuses for our own sin, our own languishing, our own weaknesses. Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And as the Spirit of truth, He will guide you into truth. He will glorify Me, Jesus says. So there are eight things we want to look at from this passage that together with Scripture identifies what are the distinguishing marks of the Holy Spirit, the signs of true revival, so that in following Christ and growing in grace, we may experience His greater blessing on our life. And notice, first of all, a solemn conviction of the evil and sinfulness of sin. Learning to follow Christ, growing in grace, means that we have a solemn conviction of the evil and sinfulness of sin. This is the evidence of a state of spiritual revival when we take sins seriously. Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin. The Holy Spirit is sent by Christ from heaven to convict people of their sin, to demonstrate the depravity and ungodliness of the world, and that all the world stands guilty and condemned before God. That's the truth. When the Holy Spirit works in a people and brings revival, therefore, He first brings conviction of sin, a hatred of sin, a hatred of idolatry, and everything to do with the devil's kingdom. Everything that is contrary to God and His law, the Holy Spirit works to convict us. Christ came to redeem His people from sin and destroy the works of the devil. And so the Holy Spirit was sent to accomplish that mission in the hearts and lives of His people as they're brought under the preaching of the gospel. A true evangelical conviction of sin is therefore the first and most distinguishing mark of true spiritual revival. Wherever the apostles speak of the work of the Holy Spirit, it is in opposition to sin. Grace is in opposition to sin. So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 26, when Paul speaks of walking by the Spirit and overcoming the works of the flesh, listen to what he says. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Why? Struggle against sin. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you also in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit that we are to cultivate and to seek is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against us there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if you live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. Notice that Paul is saying that spiritual revival brings a conviction of sin, a repentance, mortification of sin, as well as the cultivating of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit first brings conviction of sin, a hatred of sin, an acknowledgement of sin, the needing of confessing sin, and fleeing sin, and escaping sin, and finding our happiness, our joy, grace in Christ. In Ephesians 4, likewise, when Paul exhorts the saints to walk in the Spirit and to follow Christ, he says they're to stop walking as the rest of the Gentiles walk. How's that? In the vanity of their mind, who are given over to spiritual ignorance, blindness of heart, and idolatry, and all forms of sexual morality. He says we're to put off the old man and to crucify the flesh with its sinful lusts and be renewed in the spirit of your minds by the Holy Spirit in true righteousness and holiness. Notice once again, Paul is saying true revival can be seen in being convicted of sin, having a knowledge of sin, confessing your sin, humbling yourself before God, and overcoming sin and temptation. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. In Colossians 3, likewise, when Paul speaks of being renewed by the Holy Spirit, he also speaks of the duty of mortifying the sinful deeds of the flesh. Listen to what he says. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, right, therefore, if you're seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, pursuing spiritual revival, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, notice he says, you yourselves also are to put off all of these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. When we're renewed in the knowledge of Christ, when we're cultivating a life in the Spirit, seeking spiritual revival, we will be confessing our sin, mortifying sin, overcoming a life and pattern of sin and disobedience to God. So true spiritual revival begins with repentance, the mortification of sin. The weeds and the thorns of the garden must be pulled out before the flowers and the plants can be, as it were, planted and flourish. It's very simple. Grace can only flourish if sin comes out. So when there's a spirit of true revival, there's always an awareness of sin, a sensitivity to sin, of the evil of sin, and the corrupting influences of sin. Revival brings not only the acknowledgement of sin, but the confession of sin and godly resistance to sin. Now we're going to fall and to transgression. But revival calls us to deal with sin faithfully. Thomas Hooker said, the Holy Spirit, by the preaching of the word, is a reprover of sin. He comes not only to comfort by grace, but first to convict of sin. It is the method of God, then, to first work in us a humiliation and conviction for our sin, and then to bring us comfort and consolation by the gospel. Now, that's why preaching should be confrontational, meaning rebuke sin, rebuke idolatry. Today, though, the church, people, they don't want to hear that which is best for their lives, best for their spiritual renewal, for revival, sanctification. They don't want to grow. But the fact is when we are reproved for sin, we grow in grace. 1 Peter 5:5 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. So, in learning Christ and growing in grace, growing to spiritual maturity, true revival, we must understand, brings first a solemn conviction of sin. Notice, secondly, a sincere love and esteem for the glory of Christ. In learning to follow Christ and grow in spiritual maturity, it means that we have a sincere love for and esteem for Christ's glory and majesty as the Son of God. Now, this is another evidence of a state of spiritual revival when we have high and exalted views of the glory of Christ and his life and ministry. When Christ is central to our worship, our life, our devotion, our prayers, our thoughts, we're in a state of spiritual revival. And you notice what Jesus says here in chapter 16, verse 14 of John. He says, he, the Spirit of truth, will come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So one of the distinguishing marks of the Holy Spirit of true revival is a sincere love for and esteem for the person of the glory of Jesus Christ, his offices, his mediatorial work, his life and ministry, his suffering and death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. When the Holy Spirit works to bring revival, he draws us to a saving knowledge of Christ and a high and holy esteem of his person, of his divine glory, of his miraculous power, of his extraordinary teaching, his saving work, his redeeming grace, his lordship over all, his exalted sovereignty. Notice Jesus says, he will glorify me. That's why the preaching of the word is to glorify Christ. It is to exalt Christ in the word and in the world. That Christ deserves the glory. So those who are filled with the Spirit and under the power of true revival will have a love for, esteem, to glorify Jesus Christ. To know him as he is truly revealed in the gospel. And not as he is falsely portrayed by cults, false religions, and the broad evangelical world. Revival brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was sent by Christ from heaven to glorify him. That's his office. That's his labor. God the Father glorified him in heaven, glorified his Son, exalted him to his right hand. And now it is the Holy Spirit who is to glorify him on earth by the preaching of the word. The Holy Spirit is sent to honor Christ as the Redeemer, the Lord, the Savior, the Son of God, in his name, in his mission, in his work, grace, all of his offices, all the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit, including the preaching and writing of the apostles, were to glorify Christ. The scriptures glorify Christ. They all speak of him. As we've seen in the series on apologetics, in Acts 7, in Stephen's apologetic address. There is true revival then when there is a high and holy regard for the glory of Christ and learning about him. So throughout Paul's letters, for example, he repeatedly tells us that the power of spiritual revival is all about knowing Christ. It's all about esteeming and worshiping his person and glory. Now listen, in Ephesians chapter 1, after his soaring testimony about the sovereignty of God and salvation, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God. The apostle then goes on to pray for the saints that they would make it their chief ambition to know the glory of Christ and his redeeming work. Notice what he says in verses 15 through 22. He says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and over every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But you see, Paul goes into great detail explaining the sovereignty of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the excellency, the dominion, and that he's seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly places as the head over the church. This is the nature of all of Paul's prayers and instruction to believers throughout his letters. In Philippians chapter 1, likewise, in verses 9 through 11, he says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Notice everything centers on Christ and the blessings of the Holy Spirit that come by virtue of his office and mediation as the Redeemer, as the great prophet, priest, and king of his church. You see, true revival is seen by a desire to grow in the knowledge of Christ and have a love for and devotion to his person and to his work. You see, there can be no spiritual revival apart from a vital and saving knowledge of Christ, permeating and sanctifying our hearts and minds. One of the real tests and evidences of spiritual growth and the power of truth affecting our lives for the glory of God is whether we are desirous of growing in the knowledge of Christ, studying his word, studying Christ's ministry, offices, excellencies, attributes, everything as he's revealed in Scripture to us. So do we desire to know Christ in all of his excellencies, his names, his offices, his states of humiliation and exaltation? Do we delight in hearing of his life and suffering, the great work of redemption that is accomplished for us on the cross? Do we rejoice in the knowledge of his glory and majesty as he is exalted as Lord over all? Do we want to learn more about it? Or are we more interested in learning about athletes and celebrities, politicians, the stock market, movies, entertainment, video games, and recreations? Some of those may have a place in recreation, our leisure. But we know that we are experiencing true revival when we're really learning about Christ in Scripture. Jesus says, "This is the work of the Holy Spirit, one of the distinguishing marks of true revival. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and show it to you." Thomas Goodwin said that when a spirit of grace and revival is poured out upon the church, a spirit of love and devotion to Christ will be manifested in the saints. Notice thirdly, a high and holy regard for the authority of God's word. Now, learning to follow Christ means that we have a high and holy regard for the authority of Scripture, the preaching of the word of God. This is another evidence of true revival. Notice Jesus says in verse 13, he says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come." Notice Jesus says here that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to take the word from Christ and give it to the apostles. Notice the focus is on the truth of the word. He is to lead the apostles into the truth and inspire them by revelation for the purpose of bringing forth what? Holy Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. That's why in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration from God. It is God-breathed. The work of the Spirit, then, is not only to bring forth the word of God in the apostles, but to exalt the word of God in the hearts and minds of believers. For us to love, delight in, and to be devoted to the word of God, that's a mark and evidence of spiritual revival. When the Holy Spirit brings revival in our hearts or in the church, he establishes in us a high and holy regard for Scripture, for the divine perfection of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. That we know and love it's the book of brilliant things. And the Word of God is magnified in the hearts of believers when the Holy Spirit is at work. The Word of God is infallible and inerrant truth, the rule of faith and conduct, the only true and effectual means by which we learn how to glorify and enjoy God. And when there is a spirit of revival and we're growing in grace and spiritual maturity, the Word of God will be in our life central. And the preaching of the Word will be central. And what I mean is not, you know, the 20 to 30 minute type. You know, there are a lot of churches around here that they're like, the sermons are superficial and very little. And people are ready to get on with other things. That's not revival. Not at all. It's when the people love to hear faithful biblical preaching and delight in the Word of God and understanding the relationship between Old and New Testament and all the books of the Bible and not just the obvious things. That's how it often is today in Reformed churches. It's like it's amazing how trivial Scripture is to so many Christians. The psalmist says, God has magnified his word above all his holy name. God has magnified his word, and therefore he calls us to love it, to trust it, to read and study it, delight in the word, and to be ruled by it. When the holy scriptures are exalted and prized and valued and esteemed as they are in truth, the very word of God, the infallible and all-sufficient rule of our life, well, then there will be spirit of grace, blessing. We'll grow and rejoice and delight in God's blessing upon us. Because understanding the Word and coming to a better knowledge of Christ by the Word, that's better than a great feast. It's a feast of fat things. But there is no spirit of revival in those who place experience or tradition, philosophy, psychology, modern science above the truth and testimony of the Word of God. You know, the entertainments come out and the praise bands and the preaching of the word is short and superficial, shallow, doesn't bring conviction, doesn't exalt Christ, doesn't exposit and sound doctrine the word. That's not true revival. That's the flickering of grace. That's true faith, but that's not spiritual revival. I think you all know what I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit comes to convince us not only of sin, but the truth of God's word. And there's no light of saving truth and spiritual grace or revival in those who do not prize the word, love the word, and devote themselves to the word above all else. There may be faith in Christ, but not revival in Christ. In John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father, saying, Father, sanctify them through thy truth, for thy word is truth. We're sanctified in grace, built up in the faith, and experience revival by the knowledge of God's word. Thy word is truth. And when the Holy Spirit sanctifies our hearts, we learn to love the word, to delight in the word, to prize the word, to trust and obey the word. The Bible will be our greatest and most treasured possession. Our most treasured possession. We will read, study, love the Bible. It won't be put on the shelf. You know, and just cast off from Sunday to Sunday. No. Godly Christians have their Bibles every day. They study their Bible and, you know, through the day, like morning, afternoon, evening, personal devotion, family worship. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy as a pastor, what he is to be committed to as a man of God for his growth and sanctification. This is to me and all pastors and Christian leaders. To experience spiritual revival, because, look, even pastors can go through, you know, the spiritual downgrade and things like that. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 16. He says, you must, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul's saying that to Timothy. In other words, you're never done learning. You're never done learning from the Holy Scriptures, even though you memorize the Ten Commandments, Psalm 1, Psalm 23. You know, I remember learning and memorizing as a child all those passages with the New Testament passages, the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, Hebrews 1 and 2, which was one of my favorites. I'm still learning new and wonderful things. We're never. And it's what Paul says to Timothy. This should be especially true in pastors. It doesn't bode well for the church if pastors are not devoted to the Word of God. You know, let Christians grow at their level if they can only attend half of the sermon, maybe just in the morning, or occasionally. There are some people that say, you know, I can only endure listening to one sermon of yours for like a month. I mean, take snippets, that's fine. But let not pastors today, spiritual leaders, fall into the trap of being dull and unspiritual and not growing themselves. That's a scandal. We should always be experiencing revival, growing in the knowledge of Christ. In following Christ and growing the spirit of maturity, we need to have a high and holy regard for Scripture, for the authority of Scripture, to be devoted to the Word, to love the Word, to study the Word, and to obey the Word. Martin Luther said, the source of all revival and reformation is the Word of God. And so when God sends a spirit of grace, He sends a love for and devotion to the Word. Now, most of us here already know this, but let me just say this in regard to family and personal devotion. We should always make the Word of God central to our life, to our experiences. Every Christian should have not just one Bible, several Bibles. They're inexpensive. You can actually get from the thrift store a pretty good used Bible sometimes for a buck or two. Real good quality ones. Every Christian, I believe, every Christian should have two, three, maybe more Bibles. Every Christian family should have their homes filled with Bibles in every room. That shouldn't be a strange thing. That should be a normal thing. Why should a Christian family pay more for a TV or a game system than their Bibles? As a matter of fact, you can buy 20 to 30 real good quality Reformation study Bibles, Matthew Henry study Bibles. Put them throughout your home, read them, study them, instead of buying a new TV, a new game system. What are they like? I don't know. What do they cost now? About $300-$400. Some TVs are like $700-$800. It's amazing what Christians pay money for. Instead of Bibles, commentaries, Puritan books. Oh, they'll pay thousands for entertainment. That's not good. That's not a devotion to Christ and His Word. And so the Word of God should be prized. Now, I say is that we should have Bibles and have commentaries and theological treatises and have a library of Christian works, the classics from the early church fathers and Augustine to the Puritans, the Reformers. But let us read them, not just have them and own them. Many Christians don't even do that. But let us read them and make time in our day, even if we have a hard work schedule and work 10 to 12 hours, to set apart an hour a day to read and study and learn. Because the Word of God should be our most prized possession. Notice fourthly, a reverence for divine truth in opposition to false doctrine. And learning to follow Christ and to grow in grace, it means that we have a reverence for truth, a reverence for sound doctrine in opposition to the false doctrine that is preached today. This is another mark and evidence of a state of true spiritual revival. Now, we talked about this very thing over the last several weeks, resisting apostasy, combating idolatry, avoiding false teachers, battling broad evangelicalism. This is the same thing. But notice Jesus says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is sent to guide us into the knowledge of God's truth. He is sent to illuminate our minds in the saving knowledge of truth. He's going to give us an understanding of biblical doctrine, of the knowledge of God, which is indeed wonderful. There's nothing better than to have a knowledge of God. There's nothing better. To have in our hearts and our minds imprinted by the love of Christ, a system of divinity, a body of Christian knowledge based on creeds, the catechisms, quotes from reformers and Puritans, even a love for and delight in theology. Because in John 8, Jesus said to the disciples, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. The truth sets us free. From what? From sin, bondage, idolatry, the oppression of this ungodly world. Sets us free. Hey, you know what? It is far better to be poor and to be rich in grace and the knowledge of God. I'd take that about 1,000 times more and above than being rich in the world and famous and stupid without the knowledge of God and being ignorant of divine things. Wealth does not bring happiness. As a matter of fact, wealth often brings personal misery. Arthur Pink said the real sin of today's church is not that believers are ignorant of the truth, but they actually resist the truth. They're not just ignorant. There's no reverence for the truth of God, no desire to know sound doctrine, to learn the truth, love the truth, and to be corrected by the truth. And that's to our blessing, to be corrected by the truth, love the truth, learn the truth. God is a God of truth. Christ is truth incarnate. And the Word of God is infallible truth, and the Holy Spirit is sent to bring us to the knowledge of the truth. That's what Jesus says. He will bring you to the truth. And so when there's a spirit of revival, there will be a love for the truth, a delight in the truth, a devotion to the truth, to sound doctrine, and a willingness to defend the truth against error and against false religion. When there is revival, there is humility among Christians to submit to truth and sound doctrine. May not know it, but they can at least discern the convicting power that is brought by a faithful minister. I can assure you that. Problem is, there's a resistance to truth. They don't want to learn it. They don't want to hear it. And that's sad today. That's why there's such a spiritual downgrade, a lack of humility, a lack of devotion to the truth. Hey, it's okay. It's okay for Christians to be ignorant of things. We're saved by faith, not knowledge. But it's not good for growth in grace, sanctification, and their walk with Christ. It's not good for their family. It's not good for Christians in the greater scheme of their life to continue in spiritual ignorance. That's not good. Ignorance is not bliss. It's the beaten path to hell. And so we should delight in the truth. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says the ministry of the gospel is to bring salvation, a demonstration of the Spirit, and by manifestation of the truth. It's a manifestation of the truth. So revival brings a love for divine truth. In Ephesians 5:9, Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. John Flavel said this: revival that comes by the work of the Holy Spirit always brings a sincere love for God's truth. It cannot be otherwise, for the Holy Spirit is sent to bring us to the knowledge of the truth. And so the more we experience God's blessing and favor, cultivating a life following the Holy Spirit, learning and growing in Christ, we will grow in truth. A love for God's truth, an understanding of sound doctrine, and it will be a joy, a delight, not a burden, but a joy. You know, Martin Luther wrote in his great hymn, "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Do we have such a love for truth that we're willing to sacrifice for it? Because that is actually the way to spiritual blessing and revival. Learning to follow Christ means that we have a reverence for divine truth in opposition to false doctrine. And notice, fifthly, a spirit of love, worship, and adoration from God for God. Learning to follow Christ and grow in grace means that we also cultivate a spirit of worship, spirit of love, reverence, and adoration for God. This is another mark and evidence of true spiritual revival. Notice, the work of the Holy Spirit always begets in us a holy love and reverence for God. Notice in the passage here the focus and emphasis on God's glory, his will, and his saving purposes. Notice that Jesus, in fact, begins and ends with a declaration that it is his Father's purpose and will that the Holy Spirit come. He says, notice, now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? And then in verse 15, he says, all things that the Father has are mine. There I said, therefore, that he will take of mine and he will declare it to you. Jesus is talking to the disciples about the Father's will and purpose, that he would be glorified in the world, in the disciples, in the church, in the preaching of the word, and the building up of the disciples by faith and the knowledge of Christ. And everything is about the glory of God. Jesus is saying everything that he does for the accomplishment of redemption, everything that the Holy Spirit does in his work in bringing conviction of sin and bringing people to the saving knowledge of Christ, is according to the will of God and for his glory. It's his purpose and design. It's his ultimate glory. The end and purpose for which God not only created the world, but which Christ came to redeem. That's a wonderful sermon from Jonathan Edwards. It is the greater glory of God. That's an evidence of spiritual revival. Now think of the book of Psalms. Think of the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms. Think of all the declarations of worship, praise, adoration, love, trust that is revealed in the book of Psalms. Whether it's David, Ethan, Asaph, all of them. To give glory to God. Trust the Lord. Glorify him. Call upon his name. Praise ye the Lord. All of them. Every one of them are ascriptions of praise to God which declare his glory is the greatest. Even like Psalm 1, which is a wisdom psalm. Blessed is the man. Well, who's that man? But Christ the Lord, who is the one who alone meditates on the law day and night and is the tree planted by the rivers of water. Psalm 1 is God-centered. Psalm 2 is Christ's resurrection glory. They are an inspiration for a life of devotion and seeking God's glory. They're the book of Psalms. That whole book is to cultivate in believers, in song, in worship, in devotion, a spirit of love, worship, adoration for God that is centered on Jesus Christ. You know, that's why it's so good that you have like Isaac Watts in his Christ-centered interpretation. You know, Isaac Watts' book of hymns is really wonderful to read through. But that's for it's to encourage a life of devotion directed to the glory of God. In John chapter 4, Jesus says to the disciples this, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Notice Jesus is saying is when God is worshipped in spirit and truth, there is a spirit of revival. The work of the Holy Spirit is to draw us out of the world to seek God's glory and to worship him. And the Father seeks such to worship him, to glorify him, to honor him. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That we're drawn to the love of God. We're drawn to worship God, to pray, to thank him, to love him, to honor him, to have high thoughts of him, and not to be so constantly, you know, of the world and worldly. Hey, we have our business. We have our work in the day. That doesn't mean that we don't have the ability to sing, to pray, to meditate, and most importantly, that apart from work, we set time to meditate on God and His excellencies, to worship Him, to be devoted, even to sing. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, when there's true revival, there'll be love and reverence for God and an adoration of His divine perfections, of His grace, and desire to worship and glorify Him. I personally always remember that when I'm experiencing great times, I usually write hymns. I write songs. And that gives me a sense that that I'm just not learning and studying things for history and theology and apologetics or just for sermons. Actually, I only prepare to preach sermons Thursday and Friday and Saturday. Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, I don't even think about a sermon. I'm studying other things. And it's important, though, that as we grow in grace, there are times that we understand and see that singing, praising God, learning hymns, learning songs encourages our greater faith, our greater devotion. Hey, you know how many hymns there are, praise choruses, you know how many good ones that you can learn, you can memorize, you go back to, and remember. It's really encouragement. So the Holy Spirit begets a spirit of truth, reverence, joy, love, worship, devotion, a spirit of singing. Those are all separate sermons we've already talked about before. But He fills us with an admiration for His sovereignty, His glory, His attributes. We delight in His great love and mercy to us through Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven, and we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and at the cross. Revival always brings a God-centered devotion. Just as the hymn says, "All praise to God who reigns above, the God of all creation, the God of wonders, power, and love, the God of our salvation. With healing balm my soul He fills, the God who every sorrow stills. To God all praise and glory." When there's revival, when we're growing in grace, when we're really learning Christ, we have a greater love for, adoration, and a devotion to God. And then notice, sixthly, a principled obedience to God's law and commandments. Learning to follow Christ, to grow in grace, also means that we cultivate a principled obedience to God's commandments. This is another mark and evidence of a state of spiritual revival. And we've seen this many times before in this series on following Christ. As a matter of fact, a whole separate sermon. But it fits also here in Jesus' teaching and in, of course, the sermon. Because notice here in John 16, that Jesus, although He doesn't speak of the law and the commandments by name, He refers to them repeatedly by inference. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. What is sin? The breaking of God's commandments. Of righteousness. What is righteousness? The keeping of God's commandments. And of judgment. What is that? The indictment against God's commandments. Sin is the breaking of God's law, and by the law is the knowledge of sin, and righteousness is revealed in God's commandments, and judgment will be by the law. In other words, look, revival comes when we have a desire after being convicted of sin, growing in the knowledge of Christ, His grace and mercy, a love for His word. A love for Christ's word should draw us to see the perfection of Christ revealed in the Ten Commandments. It should. Now, often in the broad evangelical world, even fundamentalist circles and Baptist circles, it never does. You know, they love Christ, they love the word, it never gets to the Ten Commandments. Antinomianism. And that's why there has not been real, true spiritual revival in America. Not real revival, because the law is looked upon in a very low and negative way in churches. Look, we're saved by grace through faith. Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We should have a Christ-centered faith, Christ-centered devotion, Christ-centered worship, a love for Him. But the work of the Holy Spirit works in every believer, a love for God's law and commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and they are not a burden. Keep my commandments. David says in Psalm 119, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And so the Spirit of grace that renews us in Christ draws us to submit to God and to keep His commandments. Obedience to God's commandments is not only the rule of our life and conduct, it is the evidence that we are experiencing the power of grace and true revival and have a love for God. Love is the fulfilling of the law. We show we delight, we love God, we adore Him, and we love others when we're obedient to the law. It's that simple. In Romans 8, Paul therefore says that the work and evidence of the Holy Spirit is the keeping of the commandments of God. He says in verse 5 and following, he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Notice, Paul is saying, to be spiritually minded. You have a heart, a desire, out of love for Christ and thankfulness for His grace, to obey the law of God. You see, a life of spiritual grace and power means to love God and keep His commandments. That's revival. That is the opposite of what we see today in the church. Certainly not in the world. And so, believers today, the evangelical world, there is faith in Christ. There's love. There is a devotion to the Word in general means and a sound doctrine. But here's a real problem. The greater majority of conservative evangelicals, Baptists, even profess to be Reformed today, have a real derision in regard to the biblical and the Puritan view of the law. And that's very sad, because it's disobedience to the law brings great ruin. Obedience to the law brings wonderful treasures of blessing. Christ fulfilled the law for us, redeemed us from the curse of the law, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who believe and who now walk after the Spirit, being forgiven our sins, sanctified by His grace. And so true spiritual revival will be seen in practical obedience to God's commandments. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, when Paul is exhorting the Corinthians who had a problem with sin, disobedience, false doctrine and all that, who boasted falsely in their gifts, fabricated religious experiences. You know what he says? Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. What is important is the keeping of the commandments of God. What is important today is the keeping of the commandments of God. That's what churches today need to understand. That is when you see true revival. Because the conviction of sin, when the Holy Spirit comes, He convicts the world of sin, of breaking God's commandments, and of turning away from sin and away from the world to obedience to God's commandments, which is righteousness and judgment. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. They're not a burden. In Revelation 12:17, the church is said to consist of those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So whenever there is a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there will be a renewed love, not only for Christ, but a love for God's commandments, a principled obedience. And, you know, we should pray to the sin for ourselves, that we would be sanctified by grace and love God's commandments. We love Christ above the commandments, but the commandments we love for Christ's sake. And that we would see that in the church, in all of His people. Thomas Watson said, those who have the Spirit of grace poured into their hearts will have the law of God inscribed upon their lives. In Christian love. Beautiful. You know, I often quote Isaac Watts' words from his hymn. He says this: "My dear Redeemer and my Lord, I read my duty in your word, but in your life the law appears, drawn out in living characters. Such was your truth and such your zeal, such deference to your Father's will, such love and meekness so divine, I would transcribe and make them mine." We see the law and the commandments of God fulfilled in Christ. Following Christ, learning from him, is the same as obeying God's commandments. It means we cultivate an obedience to his commandments as a mark of spiritual revival. We take up his yoke. Of course, and then finally, when we have a godly commitment to personal and family reformation. Learning to follow Christ to grow in grace means that we show a godly commitment to personal and family reformation. This is another mark and evidence of a state of true spiritual revival. And let me be clear. A person may be a Christian, a devoted Christian, though they show little devotion to reforming their lives and their families according to the Word of God. Now, you might say, wow, did he just say that? Yeah. There are many believers who show little commitment to reformation of life. But true spiritual revival is always seen in the transforming power of grace in a person's devotional life, their spiritual walk, their work and employment, as well as the discipline of family reformation. Notice throughout this passage that Jesus is exhorting the disciples to a life of spiritual transformation. He's calling them to a life of discipleship and taking up the cross that requires a complete change in their lifestyle. They're not only to give up sin and to believe in the gospel, they were to give their lives entirely to the Lord and the work of the ministry. They were to be consecrated to the service of God and to the work of reformation. Now, we're not all apostles. Apostles are ancient in the New Testament. But every true believer is called to a life of discipleship and reformation. True revival is not just experiencing faith in Christ, love for God, not just good feelings and having the assurance of salvation. It brings about change, repentance, transformation in our personal lives as well as in our families. Hey, there are Christians still who have children that go to public schools. There's not a commitment to reformation of life and biblical education. There are Christians who believe in Christ who do not have a godly pattern of discipleship in the family, don't even have godly marriages. They believe in Christ. When there's true revival, that changes. There is commitment, sacrifice, devotion, the overcoming of sin, transformation of life, a desire to give up the common patterns of sin and the worldly patterns and to give yourself wholly to a reformation of life and bringing your family in obedience to God's word. It brings transformation. You know, look at all the passages throughout Scripture. Let me give you several. Listen to the words first of Moses in Deuteronomy 6. And notice the allusion to revival and blessing. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Notice that that's a command, but that is the evidence of revival in a family where the Word of God is read regularly and the family is brought under the authority, the Lordship of Christ, educational curriculum, patterns of life are sanctified by grace and the knowledge of God. That's reformation of life. That's family reformation. I would to God all Christian families saw and experienced the same revival. Notice also at the end of the book of Joshua. You know, when Joshua gathered all Israel together to renew God's covenant at Shechem, you know, he exhorted them to obey God. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua was an agent of not only the conquest of the promised land, but of great revival in Israel at that time. Sadly, after him, after he died and the elders and that were with him, and they turned to the book of Judges, and you see everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and you had apostasy and spiritual downgrade. But Joshua, here you have family reformation. In Romans 12, likewise, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There, Paul speaks of personal transformation, sanctification, where there's a spirit of grace and revival, there is a spirit of godliness and reformation of life. You see, there are a lot of Christians in the world who believe in Christ, believe the gospel, but are sadly tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Their lives are not normally conformed to the Word of God. They go from like Sunday to Sunday. They hear the Word, and their lives are really not directed too much by the Word of God. But they believe. Here, in growing in grace, growing to spiritual maturity, taking up the cross, learning Christ, sanctification, there is family reformation. There's the commitment and the devotion to bringing your personal life, your family life, in obedience to the Word of God. Your work schedule, your relations, and the things that you do, you cast off the old. And you commit your life to Christ in a greater acts of sacrifice and personal devotion. You overcome sin. You throw off the patterns of the world. You stop going to the movies. You stop public school education. You stop thinking at worldly, ungodly, liberal ways. Commit your children to Christian education, reformation. Devote yourself to the Word. You have family worship, personal devotion. You start reading Christian literature. You start reading the Reformers and the Puritans and godly Christian material. And you throw off the newspaper and the ungodly literature of the day and the fiction and the dumb stuff. You start reading better things. That's reformation. That's when there is a true spirit of revival. And also, that means also the household in particular. Because notice in Ephesians 5 how Paul exhorts the saints to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then after he says to an, he goes and talks about how they're to bring their families under the rule of Christ's word and the work of the Holy Spirit to bring grace and order and love and humility in marriages and the family. And he says that the Holy Spirit, when he leads and sanctifies and cleanses from sin and renews our hearts, the Holy Spirit teaches us to submit to Christ's rule, to live under the power of Christian love. Wives learn to submit to their husbands as unto Christ. And husbands learn to love and cherish their wives as Christ loved the church. Parents bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, discipling them in the way of truth. And children obey their parents in the Lord and have a love and reverence for them. That's reformation. That's hard work. But it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And would to God more Christian families saw true spiritual revival and that was brought to reformation Because when God sends revival, there will be a renewed commitment to bring life, family, under the rule and discipline of Christ's word, and greater joy, greater peace, greater blessing. There's still going to be sin, transgression, but greater peace and greater blessing, greater protection. Let me just say this. When there's true revival in the church, men are virtuous and godly, thinking of truth, not effeminate, not cowardly. Don't take offense at biblical preaching. Women, likewise, when there's revival, become gracious, meek, submissive, not clamorous, not worldly. Children are brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not the influences of pagan forms. Young men are models of virtue, and young ladies don't leave their families and go off to college. I mean, what a system of sin and idolatry that we have in the church today that promotes that feminism. I mean, really, the church is destroyed today by feminism. True revival roots out the evils of chauvinism as well as the idolatries of feminism. And it leaves families with a blessed peace. Thomas Manton said, if the spirit of grace and renewal is in our hearts, the power of godliness and reformation will be seen in our lives, in our homes. And would to God that that would seem more, and that we would grow in grace, love for Christ, and experience greater spiritual revival, and see in this community of ours families built up by the word of God, experiencing God's grace, the work of revival, children united in love to their parents, a commitment, a devotion, a love for Christ, and not sadly what is too often seen. Families, marriages broken by sin, unfaithfulness, idolatry, entertainment, a culture of paganism, disobedience, disaffection, and idolatry. It's very sad. How does it become that? Well, we talked about that in the morning, the state of the union, the state of apostasy, and how Christians are tragically led. Beloved, a great part of our comfort and blessing as believers in the Christian life comes from when we were walking in the Spirit, when we're experiencing the power of true revival in our lives. And for this reason, it's important that we know from Scripture, right here, beloved, the distinguishing marks of revival and the work of the Holy Spirit. And learning to follow Christ, to grow in grace, to grow to spiritual maturity, to seek God's favor and blessing, we always should be seeking revival because we're seeking God. We're in the pursuit of God, His grace, His blessing, the glory of Christ in our lives. You know, in the 5th century, Augustine wrote a letter to a friend not to compromise with the world no matter what. And he said this, "Many a rose has blossomed in the sunlight unseen." Isn't that a beautiful thought? Many roses blossom in the sunlight unseen. You see, there are many wonderful, blessed, godly Christians who are experiencing revival, thriving in grace, unseen, unknown, except by God and for His glory. Maybe people, they don't care. They don't want to know. They're in the darkness. That's okay, because God is glorified. Remember what we learned about Boaz and Ruth in the days when the judges judge? Boaz and Ruth, what a beautiful story. They're the best. And so let's remember Jesus' words here and pray that God might be give us His grace, that we might experience always true revival in our hearts, our lives, our families, and that we would see in the church the like desire and commitment. A solemn conviction of the evil and sinfulness of sin, a sincere love and esteem for the glory of Christ, a high and holy regard for the authority of God's word, a reverence for divine truth and the knowledge of God, a spirit of love, worship, and adoration for God, a principled obedience to God's commandments, and a godly commitment to personal and family reformation. And with these signs, these marks and characteristics of grace, they're truly in us, we will be blessed. We're blessed when we seek the greater glory of God and His blessing upon us. And this is what we need today, true revival. In learning Christ, in following Him and growing in grace, we need to pray and seek revival. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your grace, your love to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for this wonderful passage, Jesus' own word from John 16, that we might always seek your face, your righteousness, your kingdom, your grace and blessing upon our lives from your word, that we would have a love for, an esteem for the glory of Christ, a humble acknowledgement of our own sin, to confess it, to forsake it, to overcome it, a high and holy regard for your word, a reverence for truth, a love for you, a devotion to your worship, your praise, your adoration, listening, following, loving you, and obeying your commandments, and that we might always seek to reform our lives by your word and our families according to your blessing, all for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.